Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and we're going to be doing it by looking at Leviticus. But to look at Leviticus, we're going to have to look all over the place because there's so many things that are misunderstood in Leviticus. And of course, those of you who have been following along in our study of Genesis and Exodus, and even the New Testament, that we can see that what they were doing in the Old Testament early on with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and idolatry and all these things were actually systems of social welfare. We did a show on X. We try to do it every Sunday at 5. You can follow us at His Holy Church on X. We went over sacred purpose trusts. A lot of people say, well, trusts are an institution of the state. Well, the altars of Abraham, the altars of Isaac, the altars of Jacob and Israel. Was Jacob and Israel the same? But the fact is the altars of Israel are different than what Jacob was doing when he was with Laban. It was different than what Judah was doing when he went out away from his family. It was a different system. One was idolatrous, the other one was not. What was the distinction between the two? Which Paul covers adequately in the New Testament. But for some reason or other, many modern churches, many modern theologies, eschatologies, just can't see it. Even though it's repeated over and over and over again in the Bible, it's an actual amazing phenomena where people see right there, Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. Desiring benefits at the expense of your neighbor is idolatry. The tables of rulers is a snare and a trap. It should be for your welfare, but it's a snare and a trap, according to David, according to Paul, according to Proverbs, and many of the other prophets. Over and over again, we see this. So what were the altars? The altars were the tables that should be for your welfare. And the stones of the altar were men who you gave something to on behalf of God. A sacrifice to God, given to men for a purpose. Those very first altars are called sacred purpose trusts in today's language. They were actually given to them, to men, to a gathering of men that you chose. And you also maintain the right to give them next week. Or the week after, or not. And so therefore you policed one another. Because your policies of your government, of the people, for the people, and by the people, were established in the hearts and minds of the people. If they did a good job in setting the tables of righteousness, they remained free. They remained strong as a people. They remained united. But if they chose to go the way of Abimelech and Nimrod and the pharaohs of the world, then they would degenerate and become weaker and weaker and weaker. So we've had a number of shows on X already, and you can find them at X Space at preparingyou.com, or you can go to actually X and see what we posted and reposted on the subject. And there are audios that go through, what ruined Rome. Is freedom a right? We had callers, some asked really good questions, some they're not really up to speed yet, but that's okay. That's how you get up to speed, by participating, by looking, by seeking, which is, of course, the very first commandments of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things like liberty and freedom will come about. They won't come about by getting angry and shaking your fists and disobeying, you know, what you've already committed yourself to. They'll only come about when you repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the kingdom of God is full of living altars, lively stones, as they say in the New Testament. Temples built without hands. The stones of the temple are you, gathering together in love. Isn't that what Christ told us to do? Don't tell me you believe in Christ and still want to covet your neighbor's goods. It just doesn't hold up. It doesn't, you know, when you hold up the standard of Christ and the standards of the world, they don't match up. That's why he said to live in the world, but not of the world. What are you to live of? Righteousness, of love, of caring for one another. And he showed you how to do it, to create these living altars, these lively stones, to lay down your life daily for your fellow man. People want to procrastinate about it. People are beginning to study it and find out, you know, getting some of the questions answered about things like the social safety net that is a snare and the social safety net that sets the captive free. What's the difference between those two? Well, they tell you in the New Testament. The Corban of the Pharisees entangles a man back in the yoke of bondage. Just like it said in Proverbs. You know, if you sit and eat with a ruler and you be a man of appetite, you want to eat his dainties, his benefits, eat from his table to get your welfare from those men who exercise authority one over the other, you will go into bondage. And your children will go into debt. And you will curse your children with that debt. I know it's not the way you've been thinking for a lot of people, but it's the way it is. And you can't change that by your doctrines. You can't change Christ's doctrines, Christ, what he taught, by teaching something different. That makes you a false Christ. That makes you a participant in false religion. So you can go listen to those audios. You can go read the articles that are associated with them, and go back and do some of the studies that we've already done. You know, listen to them. They're all there at preparingyou.com, so that you can follow along and find out what they did not tell you. So anyway, but in our Leviticus 1, you know, we talked about what they were doing concerning burnt offerings. They weren't actually setting them on fire. And we're going to have to revisit those, even though we got several hours in on these subjects of what's a burnt offering. Why is the Corban of the Pharisees making the word of God to none effect? And what is the difference between the Corban of the Pharisees and the Corban of Christ? Now, why do you go and put things on altar and give things to somebody else to redistribute? Well, that's actually, you know, if you were to take ideology and philosophy and religion and define each one, those definitions will overlap, especially throughout history. They will overlap. But what we would consider religion today is quite a bit different than what religion, if you defined religion today and you defined the religion just 200 years ago. You know, when you were signing the Constitution. The definition is quite a bit different. It was a duty back then. Religion was a duty to God and your fellow man. Today, it's just what you think. And you actually have guys going out there professing to teach Christ and say, oh, you don't have to do anything. You just have to think a certain way. And then if you think that way, you're saved. So according to them, salvation is what you think. It's not what you do. But Christ said, it's not what you say or even think, but what you do. Because faith is not just what you think. That's belief. You can believe something, but that's not faith. Faith compels action. If you find it difficult to do what Christ said, you don't really have faith. You have belief. And anybody who questions that belief becomes your enemy. We see that today in politics. You have the left, you have the right. And if you say something to somebody on the left that's different than what they think is true, they get very upset. You know, they call it getting triggered. Oh, and they get angry. I mean, a great deal of the violence that we see is on the left. I mean, all these ICE demonstrations and stuff, way more violent than really went on when you see the people walking into the Capitol building back there on January 6th. Most of them are walking around. They're walking around with the police officers. They're talking with the police officers. The police officers are opening up doors for them. That's not what's going on with these riots today, because the left is very angry. They need anger to give power to their faith, their belief, their ideology. And so you'll see them posting all kinds of things that are just outrageously untrue, because they need to stimulate anger and fear. Jesus is saying, fear not. And of course, fear and anger are brothers. They're not just cousins, they're brothers. They're actually twin brothers. You know, one is flight and one is fight. But they're the same thing. They're both you without God. Because with God, there is no fear. With God, there is no anger. You know, love, like light, is a positive force. But anger shows a lack of love. Just like darkness shows a lack of light. So, we need to understand what they're really talking about in Leviticus. You know, I actually added to some of our pages on philosophy and ideology, on our page on ideology, just this morning, early this morning, that this idea of ideology, where you believe in an idea, and you'll have symbols for those ideas, and you'll have rituals and ceremonies to support those ideas. And then maybe they'll lead to things like the Inquisition, spreading fear and anger and brutality. And philosophers look at that kind of thing, the genocides of the world, and they wonder where that comes from. They try to understand, you know, the mind of man with their philosophy. And some of the Greek philosophers would read the Torah. And when they read the Torah, they saw it as a philosophy book. They didn't see it as a list of rituals and ceremonies that we needed to do in order to magically bring about the Spirit of God. I mean, that's witchcraft. You know, you got to have your eye of newt and, you know, double toil and trouble. You know, you have your recipe, your incantations of faith. That's witchcraft. Now some people who consider themselves witches today or are part of a covenant are probably triggered at me saying that. But in the Bible, witchcraft is usually referred to as not a good thing. That you get these things like, of course, though, some science has become kind of like witchcraft. You know, they have their little brews, and we put their brew together, and, you know, they refrigerate it, you know, because they're scientists, and then they're going to distribute it amongst the people. and it might make them better, but, you know, actually, if you look at the data, an awful lot of people in their doctor care actually die at the hands of the doctor, according to the AMA. The doctors are killing people all the time, and that's reasonable to assume because of the fact that they're dealing with very strong and potent chemicals and surgeries, and if they make a mistake, people die. And so you don't want to make mistakes in that kind of a business. You don't want to make a mistake in law enforcement, or people may die. You don't play around with dangerous things like that because they're dangerous. It's like if you're going to become a hunter or a shooter, you know, a marksman. You don't play around with guns. They're dangerous. Well, there's probably nothing more dangerous than knowledge. And we're bringing you a lot of knowledge, a lot of information. But there's so many things that we have wrong. Yeah, you have to give it to people a little bit at a time. So, you know, like when we were in Leviticus 1, they talked about, you know, burnt offerings. And of course, we were saying that burnt offerings were not actually burned up. They were given up as if they were burnt. And they were given over to priests. And the stones of the altar, which were unhewn, unregulated, the priest held a certain, especially these early sacrifices, before everybody was quite as well organized as they would need to be. They had huge amounts of things that were given to the priests, and the priests laid them on the altars. They cut them up on the altars. You know, we always see the picture, there's a whole sheep there and they're setting it on fire. They just showed you in the instruction, you're supposed to cut them up. These offerings that were brought are voluntary offerings. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, which is actually the tents of the congregation, we have articles that explain that. There's this one tent that they put up, and they have all the other tents around. But they, back in Exodus, Moses saying they were to worship from the door of their tents. Don't they have to go to the big tabernacle? No, they can do it from their tents. They give the gift upon the altar, and it's a burnt up offering, and it's for a purpose. That's a trust. You're giving something to somebody else for another purpose, to benefit somebody else. But if you make it a burnt offering where it just gets burned up in smoke and the smoke goes up in the air, sounds kind of superstitious. The Greek philosophers looked at that and they knew what it was. That's why a lot of the Greek city-states had systems of social welfare. And for a while, many of them were also voluntary. Voluntary systems of social welfare. But sometimes, because of other choices in those Greek societies, and the Greek city-states are a great experiment, because this city-state did things a little bit different than this city-state over here. And this one did things quite a bit different. And you can see the end results. And if you study the history of places like Corinth and Ephesus and Athens and the different city-states, Sparta, and you see, well, they were doing this and they were doing that, and what happened? You see history playing out in these different city-states, which is why in a classical education you study those things. People say, well, why do we study those? Those guys are all gone. Because if you want to know the future, you study the past. Because man's the same. Nature's the same. The God of nature's the same. And if you have a system of social welfare based on men who exercise authority, you will go under that authority. And there will be a loss of liberty. This is what ruined Rome. They went from a system of social welfare through voluntary offerings in a republic to a system of forced offerings in an empire. Until people see that connection of the fall of Rome, although it's been written about, you know, and the rise and fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbons. He explains it. But how many people read it and don't make the connection? Don't make the connection with what Moses was doing, what Jesus was doing, because they were doing the same thing. But by the time Jesus comes along, the Jews in Judea were doing all kinds of different things. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and various factions in each of those groups, and then another group over here called the Essenes that didn't even call themselves the Essenes. They were the healers. They were trying to heal the land by, you know, and there was a variety of Essenes. Some liked John the Baptist, but did not like Jesus, because Jesus took it to the next level. But Jesus and Moses liked each other. So why is there such confusion? Well, ideology. Ideology is where the confusion comes from, because religion requires revelation, personal revelation. You can't just read the book and follow the rituals and ceremonies. And like I said, the Greeks, when they read the Torah, they saw it as a philosophy book, many of them, because they had not already succumbed to the delusion of rituals and ceremonies. They looked at it, and they were looking for the symbolism in the text. Wood is not always wood. A goat is not always a goat. An altar of stone is not a pile of dead rocks. But there's actual reason and purpose. People, even in defining things like philosophy and religion and ideology, and they try to say, well, you know, philosophy is based on reason, but religion is based on faith. But faith in Christ is faith in the Word of Jesus Christ. And the Word of Jesus Christ was the Logos, which means right reason. Jesus was explaining how the kingdom worked in logical terms, but through parables. So people could misinterpret the parables. They could read the Bible and not get it, because it's not really subject to private interpretation. You need the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. So here we go. We come along and, you know, talk about in Leviticus 10, you know, the fact that they have these words like Korban and Leola and goats and sheep. But all these words have meanings. Why are they cutting up the sheep on top of these living stones of the altar? And where do these living stones come from? And what was their purpose? To receive the gift and then literally to redistribute it. And we'll see that as we go through the different names of all the different sacrifices, that some are meant to be redistributed this way or that way. But we'll have to do that when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom after a brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. We're going to be looking at this Leviticus 2 today and trying to get through some of the phraseology and the terms and try to understand them in a new light, to see the metaphor that is used in all this seemingly extremely complicated rituals and ceremonies, which if you went and asked the Pharisees at the time of Christ, they would say, oh, well, you can only take this many steps, and you have to do it exactly this way, and then you have to cut it up exactly this way and all that stuff. Now, the interesting thing is that they did have a system of social welfare in the temple, and that was what Korban was. The Korban of the Pharisees was a system of social welfare. But they also had these rituals and ceremonies where they were killing sheep and goats and evidently burning them up. They had a shambles meat market where they redistributed meat and things like that as well. But they also had this Corban of the Pharisees that was making the word of God to none effect. And when we're seeing, most of the time when we're seeing this word offering in Leviticus 1 and 2 so far, it is that word, Corban, Corbanos. You know, when we were looking in Leviticus 1, that's what we were seeing, is this word, Corbanos in the Latin. Corbanal, it's originally a Hebrew word, or just Corban. And these were systems of social welfare that were managed through these altars and through the priests and through the Levites who were serving the tabernacle of the congregation. All those Levites weren't just conducting business around that one little tent tabernacle. I mean, just think of the logistics of it. You had, you know, you have 12 tribes, and the tribe of the Levites, they're just going to take care of that one tabernacle tent set up there, you know, 100 so feet long and wide. You know, they're all right there going around. No, they're all over. They're in every community, and they have land in every community from one end of Israel to the other and beyond Israel. Because Israelites also went to sea and did trading. They were all over the place. What made them Israel was they were doing what Jacob learned to do. Because when Jacob was just Jacob, he wasn't Israel. He became Israel because he changed what he was doing. If you don't know how he changed, go back and do our Genesis study and find out what he was doing. Because if you're looking for Israel today, they should be doing what he was doing, right? They shouldn't be engaged in idolatry. And what is idolatry? It's making things and rituals and ceremony more important than their actual purpose, which is to teach the people to be a free nation, a loving nation, caring for one another. If you don't do it the way that Jacob was doing it, that Moses was teaching, that the prophets constantly had to tell us to go back to, you'll end up like the sons of Jacob committing genocide and destroying your own nation, bringing your own nation to ruin because you didn't follow the ways of Israel. You followed your private interpretation of the Torah or, you know, of the Bible. You can be a Messianic Jew and still do it wrong. Because many of the people today, they call themselves Christians, they're not doing it right. And of course, Jesus told us this is what happened. There'd be many people claiming to be followers of Christ, but they're actually workers of iniquity. So that's why we're going back and looking at Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 2 to find out what exactly Moses was trying to tell us. Because like I said, Moses and Jesus were in agreement. The image of Moses created by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Zealots was not accurate. It was a false Moses. And there are many modern Christians who give us a picture of Jesus, and it's a false Jesus, a false Christ. And they get us to follow false religion. But it's just a blind leading the blind. And that they'll bring in a lot of emotion into their religion. And people will mistake it for the Holy Spirit. How do you know if it's the Holy Spirit? Well, is it telling you to do what Jesus said? Is it telling you to do what Moses said? Because Moses was consulting Yahweh in his heart and in his mind. And so that's what brought him to do these things. And he writes in Leviticus 2, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Well, now we have fine flour, oil, frankincense that are brought in as a meat offering. And this is, you know, when they say meat offering, you know, it's a particular Hebrew word that is translated offering 164 times. Gift, oblation, sacrifice, and meat. Once. It's also defined as a gift, tribute, offering, present, oblation, sacrifice, or meat offering. Now, it's King James, so that's why we see the word meat there. But it really doesn't have anything to do with a goat or a sheep or a beef cow. It has to do with an offering. And so we see this word, mincha. You know, mem, nun, chet, hey. That's the basic word, you know, the literally the root word itself. I mean, it says it's a root word, but normally root words are only three letters long. But here we see mem, nun, chet, hey. And it actually means to apportion or bestow a portion. So when they're saying offering, they're, you know, 164 times it's translated offering, and 28 times present. I said present before, but present. And so they're bringing this offering, this tribute. It's tribute, but it's not like the tribute that you would pay to Abimelech or the tribute that you would pay to Pharaoh, because those are forced offerings. We know from the previous chapter that these are free will offerings. And so it has these letters, mem, fountain of water, flowing. It's an offering that flows. The nun means heir to the throne. In Aramaic, it means like a fish. In the mem. In the water. A fish in the water. And then, of course, chet. The life force. And, of course, whenever you give a sacrifice, whether it's fine flour or sheep, the reason you have those things to give is you spent your life getting them. You know, taking care of the lamb, feeding the, you know, giving them hay, being there when they're lambing, protecting them from coyotes and bobcats and mountain lions. You spent your life, I mean, Jacob talks about that, you know, tending to the sheep in good weather and bad weather. I spent my life doing this for you, for Laban. For years and years and years. But Laban was an idolater. And eventually Jacob would put away the things of idolatry. And of course we know the things of idolatry, according to Paul, is covetousness. He would put away the symbols of covetousness. And he would build an altar that received free will offerings. And then eventually all the sons would have to go into bondage because they just wouldn't learn the lesson. And 400 years later, Moses would bring them out and try to teach them the lesson again. And they would learn it for a while, some of them. But then they would forget. Things were forgotten that should not have been. And they would go back into bondage. First, you know, wanting to have a king, a president, a prime minister, a ruler who could exercise, chief executive officer and commander in chief who could exercise authority and make Israel great again. But that wasn't the way to go, to depend upon that central power. It was going to cause them to go into a state of ruin, where the king, president, or prime minister could take and take and take and take and take. I mean, he was a good guy, Saul. But he was corrupted by the power the people gave him. Because the people looked to a central leader rather than do what Moses said, to be the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Where the power of contribution, the power of tribute, the power of choice, of tribute, who you gave it to, how much you gave, when you gave, was in your hands. That means it's the government of the people. But you gave for the people. And it was redistributed by the people, or by the people that the people chose. But the people always retained their power of choice in the gifting, in the Corban. If you created a Corban system where you lost the power of choice and you just had to pay in, you would make the logic of God to none effect. The logos of God to none effect. The word of God to none effect. The reason, the right reason of God to none effect. Because you would take the power out of the hands of the people and put it in the hands of a single man or a group of men. Somebody was trying to tell me that Acts 4 was talking about how Jesus was setting up a communist government. Well, you can go read our Acts 4 at Preparing You and find out no such thing. Or you can look up, was Jesus a socialist? And we asked that question and we answered that question. And Jesus answered it too. But people read these texts and they don't know what they're reading. But that word meat offering, almost never translated meat, is translated meat here in this one place, but it actually means offering. Because the word is more often translated, but they're not going to write offering. The second word there, offering, is korban, which is kuf resh bet nun. I mean, the root word is kuf resh bet without the nun, and then they add the nun and it becomes offering. Oblation, offer, sacrifice. But what is it when it's just kufresh biyat without the nun? It means to draw near. Now you could interpret that two ways. You have to draw near the altar to give the gift. Or it could be by giving a gift in love, freely choosing to give the gift in love. You draw near to the nature of God. Because we know that God gave us life, gave us the universe. Whatever God is, the unmoved mover, as the Greeks call him. The thing that is outside of space and time that created all of the universe, all the patterns that we see in the universe and in nature and in physics. This complex, complex pattern. This divine designer. I like that. Better than unmoved mover. The divine designer is an unmoved mover. But it's just words that we have to try to grasp this thing that is ungraspable. But the thing that we can touch, that can be, we can be touched by through his Holy Spirit, because first he is spiritual. And people say, well, spiritual, that's not really substance, but that is actually, the spirit is the substance is made of. Because, you're like an atom. 90% of an atom is just empty space. But for some reason or other, it's coalescing into something we call a structure. You get enough atoms together and you hit it and it's solid. But 90% of it isn't solid. But it's given some sort of solidity because it's vibrating or something. You know, that's what, go ask the physicists. But what made it vibrate? The voice of God. He spoke and things existed. Exactly what that means, I'm just using words to describe things that are undescribable. But yet we see the evidence of them. I mean, when I look at the doors there that I made in the office, you know, little bifold doors made out of wood, I can see the knots. I can see the ear rings in the wood. But mostly I'm looking at space. But it looks like a solid object. And it is. If I hit you with it, you would say it was solid. But what is it? What is really going on? So in this very first verse, they're talking about, if any will choose to offer a meat, a meat offering, a gift, a tribute offering, because you could translate a tribute offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flower. What's God going to do with that fine flower? Oh, he doesn't need your bread. And why is it fine? Oh, well, it's ground really good. That's part of the metaphor. The fact that it has to be ground really good. And it's good grain. It's going to be a lot of white in it because it's very fruitful grain, swole up grain. And you're going to pour oil in it. And put a little bit of frankincense in it. What, are you going to make bread? But this meat offering, it says in verse 2, and he shall bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, that seems crazy. Why are you burning up that? You put oil in it so that now the oil, I guess the oil will allow the flour to be burned up because you're making a sacrifice, right? But if those altars are systems of social welfare, like Jehovah Nisi, we've already talked about that, one of the first altars that Moses built. If they're like the altars that Israel built to bind the people together, to take care of the needy of their society, so that you didn't have to go to the Abimelechs of the world or to the Pharaoh, then that system, the whole idea of giving this flower, doesn't have anything to do with setting it on fire. So what does the fire mean? Well, we'll explore that as well. What do they mean by fire? Because there's fire and there's strange fire. And we've talked about it from time to time. But it's one of these things we're going to have to keep going back to, because you're so trained in the imagery of burning up sheep and burning up flour and burning up sacrifices that somebody comes along and says, no, that wasn't the point. To burn up the carcasses of dead animals wasn't making God happy. Sharing in charity was making God happy. Yet you do not find the word charity anywhere in the Old Testament. Greeks, they got a couple words for charity. One of them that we see in the New Testament also is translated love. Well, the Old Testament was there was a God of vengeance. But the God says, vengeance is mine. I don't want you guys being vengeful. And they talk about the wrath of God. And we've explained that the word wrath means the consequences of God. If you covet your neighbor's goods, your goods will be coveted. If you bite out of your neighbor, take a bite out of your neighbor, you will be devoured. That's the wrath of God. That's the consequences of going against the right reason of creation. It's in physics. It's science. That if you create a system of social welfare like Abimelech, like Nimrod, you will again be entangled in a yoke of bondage. What they're telling us in Leviticus is how to do contrary to that. Not to go back to Egypt, where everybody had to pay in 10%, 20% of the grain they produced or the bricks they produced. And then somebody in Pharaoh's command will divide it and rightly distribute it. No, you get to decide who to give it to and how much to give. If you do it that way, you'll be free. If you're not free now, that's the first step to going back to freedom. It isn't electing a different Pharaoh, a different Nimrod, a different Abimelech, father king. That's what Abimelech means. A different father. A different patronus, as you would say in the Latin. A different patri, as you could say in Latin and in Greek. No. That you return to your family, to your tabernacle, your house, to your possessions. But you sit down and start sharing with one another. Like Christ in the early church did, like Moses in early Israel did, like Jacob in his altars of charity, where he returned every man to his own Sukkoth, and he had his separate house. He was kind of the overseer of his society, but the people were now free. And learning what it meant to be free. Because if you don't do it that way, you become a human resource. You know, like that quote we read from Archibald MacLeish, who worked for FDR, and said, freedom is a right to choose. If you don't have the right to choose anymore, who you're going to give to and who you're not. And I'm not talking about a vote. I'm talking about a vote of offering, where you have a right to choose who you will pay your tribute to. If you don't have that right, you're not free. You're back in bondage again. So freedom is a right to choose, the right to create for oneself the alternative of choice. And that's what Moses is doing with Leviticus. Without the possibility of choice and the exercise of that choice, because that's a responsibility, a man is not a man anymore, but a member. He's a member of Egypt, a member of Babylon, a member of Ephesus, a member of the world. He's of the world. But MacLeish goes on to say he becomes an instrument, a thing, literally a human resource. He becomes merchandise. And of course, that's why Peter says, through covetous practices, desiring benefits of men who exercise authority, which Jesus forbid us to do, we would become merchandise. And of course, people have again. But they are still want to maintain the delusion that if we get the right leader and give him all kinds of power, we'll be great again as a nation. No, not going to happen. So when they talk about shall bring to the sons of Aaron, who are the sons of Aaron? You know, who's the sons of Abraham? Yeah, well, that's a really tricky question. Well, the New Testament tells you it's the men who walk in faith are the sons of Abraham. And a lot of us are not those sons of Abraham. We're not walking in faith. We're not living by faith. We're living by force. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. In this chapter, we're going to look at a lot of different words here, and we could go into them deeper and deeper and deeper. But basically, the sons of Aaron is a unique word that, you know, begins with the Aleph, Resh, and it has to do with, Aleph has to do with the relationship of God and man. So, are you a son of God? I mean, we're all children of God, but Jesus has a parable about two sons, one doing the will of the Father, and the other one not doing the will of the Father. Which one is the son? And so if somebody's not doing the will of the Father, they're not the son. That they're whatever they're doing, that it's contrary to the Father. That they have to go out of the presence of their father like Judah did and do something completely different. And so if you're not doing what God the Father wants you to do, you're not the son of God. You know, you're not the children of God. You're the children of somebody else. You've chosen a new father, and you're doing things in a different way. So it begins with the idea of this relationship of God and man in the elephant and the hay. That's the expression of the thought. Your thoughts or God's thoughts? Are you thinking like God? Repentance is changing the way you think. So if you're not repenting, but you're actually thinking contrary to the way of God, which is the way of love and giving life, and now you're thinking, no, I want to take life. I want to take a bite out of my neighbor. I want to covet my neighbor's goods. Well, then you're not a son of Aaron. You're not doing what Aaron was supposed to be doing. Resh is the process of clarification. It is the original clarification of doing things. This is why John the Baptist comes and says, you know, when they ask him, how does the kingdom of heaven work? They already knew what the kingdom of heaven was. Herod had been preaching the kingdom of heaven for years and setting it up through the Corban of Herod. That's what they called it, the kingdom of heaven. And you could sign up. You can get a rabbinical baptism down at the Laver. But John the Baptist wasn't welcome at the Laver. So he was down in the Jordan baptizing. And he was talking about the kingdom of heaven too. And they said, well, how does the kingdom of heaven work? According to you, John. He says, those who have extra share with those that don't have enough. Pretty simple. That's a different way of thinking. We were thinking that the government would make us great again and keep us safe and keep us secure with the Corban of Herod and the Pharisees. That's why we went over there and got baptized and signed up. And John the Baptist says, no, you got to do it through free will offerings. No different than what Moses was saying. And you had to do it not just so that you would be taken care of, but so that your neighbor would be taken care of. Because you had to love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. Is that what Moses was saying? Well, yeah, that was what Moses was saying. And the process of learning to do that required that they built altars of living stones where you could go and turn over your offering to men who were like Aaron. But you had to choose who those men of Aaron are. I mean, like you can go, I can find you Jews today, famous Jews today, who say that, yeah, you can't be a priest unless you're actually a physical descendant of Aaron. And they say, well, we can prove that. Well, no, you can't prove that. I mean, like, do you have DNA fragments of Aaron and Moses? No, you don't know. You're making an educated guess, but you don't know. But I could tell you. If he isn't doing what Aaron was supposed to be doing, he's not a son of Aaron. And if he thinks he is and is doing contrary to the ways of God, the right reason of God, then he should expect to drop dead like the sons of Aaron, because he's going to implement strange fire. And we'll talk about that in another place. But the other two letters that we see in the name Aaron is Vav Nun. And Vav is that connection, and Nun is heir to the throne. So if you're going to be heirs to the throne, then you have to have that connection. In order to make that connection, you have to draw near. How do you draw near? Free will offerings. Is it your sacrifice that buys you into the kingdom? No. It's your choice. You don't have enough to sacrifice to buy a ticket to the kingdom. But your free will choice, the choosing to take what you've already got in your pocket, in your hand, and give it to another, is assimilation of the Spirit of God. Now, if you're doing it to obtain gain, then you've tainted your offering. It's not the same kind of offering that God wants you to bring. So anyway, like I said in this verse 2, and he shall bring it to Aaron. So we got a little bit of an idea, and Aaron's sons, the priests. And you have to figure out who those men are, because there's a lot of people out there pretending to be priests of Jesus Christ or priests of Aaron or priests of God the Father, and they're not. They're actually workers of iniquity. They're the blind leading the blind. But you're going to have to determine that yourself, because you have the freedom of choice in the kingdom. If you choose wrong, you'll suffer the wrath of that, the consequences of that. And he shall take there out his handful. He gets to eat of the altar, his share. And his share of the oil, and his share of the frankincense, which are all representative of things. That there might actually be fine flour in this offering, but it's still, there's a representation of a higher spiritual value in these symbols. Because if this is to be redistributed to others, and what you're doing when they say memorial it upon the altar is that you're remembering God gave you life, you give life to others. If God gives you life and you're selfish, then you're going to lose your life. Consequences, the wrath of God built in. You have to make those choices, and you'll make them wrong. But then you have to come back the next day and seek to make it right. And that process is a process of atonement. And it makes a sweet savor, depending on how you burn it up. See, now, if you give in all kinds of stuff and you use it the way the world often uses all the stuff that they get or borrow, then you'll weaken the poor. And that brings in strange fire. But like I said, we'll talk about that later. In verse 3, the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. So, again, they get to eat of the altar. But if you see your ministers getting too fat or lazy or want to ride the beast and not take care of the needy of their congregation through pure religion. Pure religion is taking care of the widows and orphans of your society. the needy of your society. That's what pure religion is. Unspotted by the world, the word there is constitutional order or system of government, so that your congregations don't need to go to the men who exercise authority. They're taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity, through free will offerings, through meat offerings, offering offerings, tribute offerings. That's their government. Their government has tribute, but it's free will offerings. This is a constant theme. We'll constantly go back to it. Verse 4, and if thou bring an oblation of meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Well, again, these are symbols, but they can also be actual cakes, unleavened. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. So what is he talking about? What's wrong with their leaven? Why is their leaven so dangerous? Why is it so such a bad thing? You know, and if we go and look at they actually have with oil, it says anointed with oil, and they have a long Hebrew word with all kinds of extra letters there: mem, shem, chet, yod, mem. So it begins with mem, ends with mem. Mem is flowing. So this oil of unleavened wafers, of fine flour, solet, fine flour, this grain offering, mina, it says a grain offering as an offering you bring. You know, we see the word oblation there where they put the oblation. But the fine flour, the oven baked, they have words in there. And we could spend a lot of time going through each of these words, but I want you to just focus on the basics of the fact and what makes it unleavened. Why is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod dangerous? Because if you go read our article on leaven, leaven is oppression. It's not forced offerings, it's free will offerings. So of course it's unleavened. It's not forced. Same as if you force the offering or you use strange fire in the distribution, because fire is about distribution. It's burning it up. I mean, the same word for fire is the word for wife. This is your church in the wilderness, the bride of the Lord. Is she more precious than a ruby, or is she a harlot? Is she redistributing for her own advantage? I'm gonna give to this person because he's wealthy, and by giving to him, I'll win favor with him, and then he's more likely to give to me. You see, that's strange fire. Give you a hint into it. We'll break it down at another time. But proper fire is that you're not a respecter of persons. You're going to give to the where the need is best suited. Where, you know, you're not going to give to an alcoholic who's just going to go out and buy booze with it. You're going to give it to somebody who wants to get sober and get back on his feet. That's the proper use of burning up the offering, using it wisely. But you're also not going to give it to the rich man, or, you know, like we do with like Jeff Bezos. He has this huge business, very successful business, Amazon. And he kind of underpays his workers, or Walmart. They kind of underpay their workers from what they probably could. But they get their workers to get food stamps and government subsidies whenever they can. And then the people can work for Jeff Bezos, make money enough because they get the government supplementing the employees of Jeff Bezos. You see? So Jeff Bezos actually advocates for minimum wage laws. And he's okay with that. Because he's big enough that he can now, because minimum wage laws never keep up with inflation the way that they would. They actually cause inflation because of the fact that the government is borrowing money to give you all these benefits you need. And why did we get to that point? Now, that's an interesting study in itself, and we don't have time to do it. But this is the big complaint what people have about capitalism, is that the wealth becomes centralized into the hands of the, where the wealthier become wealthy and wealthy and wealthier, and all the, they end up owning everything, and the poor get poorer and poorer. Well, generally, pure capitalism does not do that. But where did society stray from the precepts and principles of capitalism? Now, capitalism is just an economic system. It's not a political system. And you blend capitalism with corporatism, and then you get corporate capitalism. That's going to have a different result. If you start socializing programs of your government, you know, you're not the militia. You're not the local police. We had a local militia here in Oregon. Some of the, they would get in the news doing things like exposing government fraud or insurance fraud. They exposed insurance fraud. They weren't marching around in the woods with guns. They were actually protecting people from illegal. If you had the kind of government of the people, for the people, and by the people, you wouldn't have the Somali fraud in Minnesota. You wouldn't have all the billions of dollars worth of fraud in California. But you've turned everything year after year after year over to the government, and you're surprised that they're corrupt? It told you in Samuel 8 that that's what would happen. They would take and take and take and take and use your own family up and use your sons up. And the best of your fields up, because you weren't the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. You're the people who only wanted to take one day out of 4 years to go and vote, or maybe 2 days in 4 years and go and vote, and then you leave everything else to the government. And right underneath your nose is all the people on those streets. I saw that one Somali daycare. That's on Nicollet. I used to work on Nicollet. You know, that's where I met my wife, is on Nicollet. that's actually where I used to arrest people on Nicollet when I lived in Minnesota. But I could see that the people in Minnesota were just turning more and more stuff. They just wanted the government to take care of it. They didn't want to have to make the hard choices themselves. And then you got this young 20-year-old guy goes and exposes the whole thing. Aren't there any 20-year-olds in Minnesota? No, you have to take back your responsibilities if you want your rights back. If you don't, you'll lose it. And that's part of the oil, if you actually knew what the oil meant. That's your oil. That's your blood. Your sweat is in that offering. Because you have to invest in the kingdom. So that's when they say the oblation of the tribute offering, baked in an oven of unleavened, no force, no compel. And see, if you depend upon the police to go and arrest the bad guys and the district attorney to go and arrest the bad guys, who's paying their salaries? It's that tribute again. But if the power of choice is in your hands, you can go out. Anybody could have gone down those streets and exposed this. But people said, well, that's the job of government. I just want to live my life in peace. I don't really care about, well, that's not kingdom. That's the opposite of kingdom. So verse 5, and if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Bacon in a pan. What's the pan represent? I'll leave it to you. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is the meat offering, the tribute offering. And the oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan. It shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. So what's God going to do with it? And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. So it's presented to the priest. Now it's going to the altar. And what is the altar? Pile of stones? Unhewn stones? Where do you get these stones? These stones are the Levites. They're the lively stones. And they're going to distribute it because the fire is on the altar. The wood is on the altar to burn it up. Except the wood is not just the wood. We have a whole page, so you can go find out. So what is the wood? What is the word there for wood? And, you know, we have that all laid out. I've been going over it, over again and again and again. That where you have anzetic is the basic word for wood. Anzetic. So what does an mean? What does zetic mean? Zetic is the word, the letter for righteousness. This is your fire for righteousness. And if you add a yod and a mem or, other letters, like a kaf, then it can become counsel. It can become advice. That's what the wood is. That's why you're letting them make choices. These stones are making choices on how to redistribute all those pieces that the priests cut up and divided up and gave to the stones. Now, eventually, the people will give directly to their minister. And then you'll need a new name, a new offering, a heave offering. And it doesn't come down from the priest. It goes up. It goes up. But Moses won't be there when this starts really getting into effect. So you don't have that charismatic Moses. You have thousands and thousands of people living in a network of charity, becoming an invincible people that care about one another, that have their feasts and festivals. And each one of them has a divine spark in them. And it helps the whole of society not live in darkness. And we could probably do 4 hours before you finally begin to grasp what the wood is. Originally, I mean, the word for wood is the same word for the tree of life. So are you burning up the tree of life or the tree of knowledge? What are you doing on this altar? You're not burning it up at all. You're receiving the free will offerings of the people and redistributing it through a network of stones, lively stones, chosen by the people. I mean, the Levites are the Levites because they came out first. Eventually, that's what we get to in Exodus. But which Levite do you give to? That's your choice. Now, the Levite has to meet certain criteria to be considered a Levite, and we talk about that elsewhere, including in Acts 4, which people don't understand. But it's clear that, you know, Barnabas, Hoses, all these guys who are Levites, that's the same guy in case you didn't notice, they met certain criteria. And there's a reason for it. There's a logical reason for these criteria. But by the time Christ came along, the Pharisees had forgotten the wisdom of the Word of God and then started creating systems of social welfare through men who exercised authority one over the other. And the free will offerings become compelled offerings. And there was leaven in the bread of Herod and the Pharisees. Force, oppression, But that's not the way God designed it. That's not the way God wanted you to do it. And you can now begin to see that and how these people are working together. So when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar to the stones. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof and shall burn katar, that's the word we see there, it upon the altar. It's given up on the altar. It's consumed on the altar with that advice, with that wood, that the priest can give advice, the stones can give advice. Hopefully each of them is listening to the Holy Spirit, the divine spark in their own hearts and minds. And if they're not, then they get to see, just like those microcosm governments of the city-states, now you see it in the microcosms of every congregation in Israel. And they're all working together in a system of free will offerings to bind society together with social bonds of love and charity, the same as the early church. But not the way you do it today. 90% of your welfare is through men who exercise authority. Almost all the bread you get, free bread you get, the EBT bread that the Somalis are getting, there's a lot of leaven in that because they're all based on forced offerings. They're not based on free will offerings. They're not based on love, but a false love and force. And we need to repent of that. So when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom, we'll look at some more of these verses in a very short chapter. Well, welcome back. So in that verse 9, they talk about shall burn it upon the altar. So everybody thinks, oh, there's going to be a big fire and this bread's going to be burning up and the olive oil that they use to mix in with it, that's, chances are it was olive oil, although it could be fats, but the word there became to mean pretty much olive oil. And so that's what's burning. You get to see all this bread, the big pile of bread burning up on the altar, and this makes a sweet savor. That is so bizarre. But there will be people who will fight you to their death to say, well, no, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And if we actually need bread, we get our EBT cards out and we borrow against the future of our children so that we can give EBT cards to tens of thousands, millions of people that, you know, everybody I saw complaining about the fact that they thought they were going to lose SNAP during that, that orchestrated play. Concerning the budget and all this stuff, you know, passing, you know, a new budget, which is bankrupting your future and the future of your children. Almost everybody complaining that they were going to lose their staff. They were all overweight, terribly overweight, unhealthily overweight. And, you know, they weren't working. Work is what keeps you healthy. These people, I've already seen many times these people who lose control of their own health because they've lost control of everything. They've lost responsibility for everything. But anyway, it says in that verse 9, shall burn, katar. That's the word for incense. They shall incense it upon the altar. Is that what that means? Well, we have an article on incense. Because incense can be just incense. A goat can be a goat. A kidney can be a kidney. A fry pan can be just a fry pan. But it's also representative of something else. And if you don't know what that is, you'll get caught up in the imagery of your rituals and ceremonies, and you'll find yourself, you know, worrying about your cream cheese touching your meat instead of worrying about, you know, or worrying about that there might be leaven somewhere in your house, yeast somewhere in your house. And while you're oppressing your neighbor through systems of social welfare that force the offerings of your neighbor, that does not create the social bonds of a free society. It does just the opposite. It degenerates society where they need more and more strong rulers. Used to have policemen didn't even have a gun. They might have a club or a whistle. And they would be like night watchmen. Most of the time they were out on the streets in the middle of the night, watching to make sure that people weren't prowling about stealing chickens. And that was your policeman. If he saw somebody doing something, he blew the whistle and everybody came out. Everybody jumped up. Oh, there's the cop, you know, the officer on the beat. And when they come out, he says, I saw a guy running in the shadow. He's running down that way. And everybody would go after him. But now you gave more and more power to your police. And some of them try real hard to do a good job. But then you're surprised when you have a corrupt policeman. Were you surprised when Saul became corrupt? Were you surprised when King Saul became corrupt? Why were you surprised? Didn't you listen to Samuel? By giving too much, I don't want to defund the police. I want to make them superfluous. And that's going to be a process to do that. And it's only going to take place if you take back your responsibilities. But by incensing that sacrifice upon the altar, whatever that means. So you can look up incense at preparing you and find out. It is an offering made by fire, made by the woman, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. See, that's what makes it sweet. Because it's done with incense, as incense, whatever incense means. And the fire, it can't be strange fire. It can't be a harlot. It has to be a bride more precious than a ruby fire. And verse 10, and that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. It's his wages. And of course, you'll see some of these guys. What did Jesus? Jesus had 7 loaves and fishes. And he was not eating. He was fasting. He was not eating any of it while everybody was sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Because they had to sit down first. And then they thought, like, okay, so what's coming next? And they knew that they only had a little bit of loaves and fishes up there for him and all his apostles. And he took it and he gave it away to the people. And then there was enough. Wow. How did that work? When this is when you see sacrifice in your leaders, it stirs you to action. It stirs you to say, like, you know, a Band of Brothers, the miniseries. When Winters tells everybody, this could be an ambush. I don't know what's over that hill. You guys all stay here in the foxhole. And when I get to that spot there, you throw out a smoke grenade. And when it goes off, then start running behind me. That means that, you know, if he gets to the top of the hill and it's an ambush, they have time to get back to cover. He's running out point, sacrificing himself, putting himself in harm's way to protect them. And they throw out the smoke grenade and it doesn't go off. It delays. It's supposed to be like a few seconds and go off. And the guys want to go. And he says, no, we got to wait for the smoke. And they look and they see Winters getting farther and farther away. And they want to back up the guy. And they're straining to go. And finally... The smoke grenade goes off and they jump out of the foxhole and they start running up. And of course it ends up, you know, he ends up being up there all alone for a while until they all catch up. But he, the fact that he was willing to sacrifice himself for his men, may the same as the centurion. But your priests aren't doing that today. Your ministers aren't doing that. You call them up with a need and they will give you the name of the priests of the world, the public religion of the world, the priests of the men who exercise authority one over the other. You're worried about Doge finding corruption in the government. Well, of course you're going to find corruption in the government. And you're not going to get rid of it with Doge. You haven't so far. Because you've been looking for love in all the wrong places. You need to repent of going the ways of Abimelech and Nimrod and Babylon and Herod and the Pharisees. And start going the way of Christ and Moses and the prophets. And build your altars of free will offering. Those altars are literally sacred purpose trust. Go back and read our article on that. The audios are there so that you understand what that is. And so in that verse 11, no meat offering which ye shall, and again, meat offering, tribute offering ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, with oppression, with force. All your offering, 90% of all your welfare is collected by force. For ye shall burn ketar, incense, no leaven. You shall burn no leaven, no force. How do you burn compelled offerings? Nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And again, the fire is what? Distribution. So verse 12, and the oblation of the first fruits, that's another offering. We've explained that. There is a link on the page at Preparing You. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. So what's a sweet savor? You burn over here for a sweet savor. Over here, you don't burn for a sweet savor. So what are you burning for? Well, of course, you're not really burning. You're redistributing. There's another purpose. What was the first fruits again? It's jump-starting the system of social welfare. And that's a compelled offering of the Lord. You still, there's nobody going to get arrested if you don't make it. The first fruit is that you have 10 cows. And they've all had calves before, but now you have a new heifer coming up. And the new heifer comes up, and it has a calf. You're going to give that calf away first. That's the principle. Don't turn it into legalism. Yeah, the first thing, you know, they used to pin it up in a business. The first dollar we made. I said, you do the first dollar you make, you give it away. You give it away to somebody, you know, that's working for you for free. Maybe you do it with the first $1,000. And people do this now. They says a bonus to the guy who sells the most vacuum cleaners. That's the first offering. Well, you do the same thing for the whole of society, because that's what the offerings are all about. It's the social welfare of a whole nation of people. So you're going to give that away, and that jumpstarts the needy. And of course, they had to do that coming right out of the bondage of Egypt, because they no longer would get any of that welfare that they got in Egypt. Verse 15, and thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering, a tribute offering. And the priest shall burn, again, incense, the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof. And it wasn't corn, it was grain. Beaten, why? Because that's how you make flour. And part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. There's a lot of repetition in this. But if you you can repeat it and you can read it. I'm always amazed at the guys who said, I read the Bible from beginning to end every year. When are you going to start understanding it from beginning to end? It's a book about love. It's a book about charity. It's a book about caring for other people with the same spirit that God had when he gave you life and breathed life into you. This miracle of life, procreation of life, new children. Why are we facing population collapse? Because of our system of social welfare. I don't think Elon's made the connection yet. He might be starting to. But he was thinking that you might need a guaranteed income. Yeah, we'll look at 13 and 14. And every oblation of thy meat offering, which is like saying every offering of thy offering, because all these words can be translated into offering. But they change it slightly. And this is the thing, is every single word can have six or seven different ways in which they translate it. And that gives the translators a great deal of leeway and the preachers even more, because then they can misinterpret it. But basically, I want you to understand that when you lay down your life, you give your goat, your sheep, your offering for somebody else. You have to give it away entirely. Now, if you just give in your little home church congregation where you all sit around on the couch and around the dinner table and have maybe a potluck, well, that's really nice and very sociable and fun, but it's not kingdom. This is where the priests come in and the Levites, because this is one thing that I wanted to get to before we got to the end of this chapter. You know, there's a question that comes up. The Bible does not explicitly state that priests are mediators between God and man, in the same way that Jesus Christ is described as the sole mediator. That's not why you give to the priest. To some degree, it's part of your atonement process. But that's not what the role of the priest is. But see, if you just give to one another, especially in your little local congregation, what binds you to the next congregation? Well, I heard that they need help. We're going to send them a little bit of help. No, there's no point in sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands if that's what you're going to do. And why are the Levites separated out? Why are the priests separated out? What's the purpose of that? That's another. But let's just focus on what is the role of the priests if they're not mediators between you and God? Never were. A lot of people teach that. False. False. Shall thou season with salt? It says you don't season it with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meat offering. With all thine offering thou shalt offer salt. What's the salt stand for? And I haven't put all these things in there. I mean, I have articles on oil and fats and some of these things, but I want you to do a little bit of thinking yourself. What do you think that stands for? Ask the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, and if thou offer a meat offering and thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruit, green ears of corn, green grains, dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of the full ears. And again, there's no corn there, that they're talking about like a shock of wheat. That's what the ears are, as do the King James. And we hadn't discovered corn in Israel yet. That's an American food. But it's that long stem grain thing. What are all these things? I mean, the first one was this meat offering, the meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for a meat offering of thy first fruits, green ears of corn, dried by the fire. And again, there's double meanings in all these things. But what do you think those symbols are? And why are you giving them to the priests? And why are the priests giving it to the stones, the lively stones? Because this, the whole system, this is a national, even an international, when we get to the red heifer, system of social welfare. To bind an entire nation together. And the natural tendency is that you're going to give to your family first and to your cousins first and to your next door neighbor first. And he's going to appreciate that. And he's going to look to you to give him more. Well, there's the quickest way to get rich men in your midst, because everybody's going to be looking to the rich man. And of course, the rich man's going to give more, and everybody knows he's going to give more, or at least he has the potential of giving more, because he has more to give. And he can give more with less sacrifice, which is why it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than a camel to get through the eye of the needle, because the rich man has to give until it's an actual sacrifice. And then he'll earn the appreciation. But there's no police force. You know, it's like there was a politician who was calling for defunding the police, you know, because that was popular Democrats. That was kind of one of their crazy political ideas. Defund the police, which hurts the poor more than anybody else, because that's where most of the crime is. But of course, the reality is that people should be taking care of one another. And if you had a social welfare system like this, people would be doing that. But you don't. You have a social welfare system like Babylon, like Abimelech, like Pharaoh, like Caesar. You have a social welfare system like that the free bread of Rome that ruined Rome. So the reason you give to the priests, and then the priest gives to the stones, or you give to the stones, and then there's what I mentioned already, the heave offering, which is when the stones give up to the priest. They're heaving their extra up to the high priest of the whole nation. And then he's supposed to go out and do a wave offering. That's the money coming back down to the needy of your society. Because there's going to be some areas of your society that have greater needs than other areas. And he should know more, because with that heave offering comes counsel, comes the wood, the information as to where and who needs the most help. So he's not a mediator between you and God, but he can be a mediator within the whole nation. But his mediation is about charity and giving. Now they've reduced to the heave offering of things going up, but the wave offering is just symbolic. He's out there waving a shock of barley. I mean, Israel over there in the Middle East, they have a system of social welfare like Nimrod. They have a welfare state. They have central banks. They have professional police forces. There is some militia in existence, but evidently they didn't show up on, what was it, October 17th? Was it 17th or 7th or whatever day that was, when the festival was supposedly invaded by Hamas? And they stood down. They didn't show up. During the Seventh Day War, I remember guys were driving out to the front lines with their Volkswagens and finding tanks and putting them together and engaging the enemy. They did that quicker than going to the aid of... They actually held people back from going to the aid of the people out there. Well, I don't know. It's kind of crazy. What was that all about? But that comes when you have a dependency upon men who exercise authority, a dependency upon systems of social welfare with no salt. I'm still not telling you what the salt is. I'm letting you chew on this. Can you taste the salt? Where does the salt come from? Salt is like enhances flavor. The oblation and meat offering, the tribute offerings of the kingdom of God are free will offerings. It's critical. They're given to somebody else to pass on to somebody else. So what you've done is you've taken your responsibility, exercised it by looking out amongst yourselves, like Peter says, finding men you trust and giving them a chance to do what's right with your offering. And by default, this is going to be creating a bigger and bigger network. Because you're casting your bread upon the waters. What is, remember that, where it says that in the Bible? Casting your bread upon the waters. Waters do what? Flow. Mem flows. Why you see these words I mentioned earlier that begins with an M and ends with an M? There's messages in all that. If I told you where every single message was, we would be here for 20 hours, maybe 20 weeks. But there's more to Leviticus than meets the eye. And it is telling you what and how the kingdom works. But you have to look into it deeper and deeper. Because we're all priests and kings. But until then, all I can say is peace upon your house. And may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.